Amen. If you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22, Matthew 22, verse 23, as we continue our consideration of the life of Christ. Matthew 22, verse 23 through verse 33. And following the reading of Scripture, we'll sing the Gloria Patri. Please stand, which is printed in your hymnal. Please stand for the reading of Scripture. Hear now the word of the Lord. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry his widow and have children for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died. Since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? And Jesus replied, You are in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. And God will add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. Amen. Let us bow for a moment of prayer before we go to the word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege we have to be gathered before your word, the written word and the visible word in the Lord's Supper. We thank you for these gifts you've given to us. I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word today and that we might have ears to hear and we might be drawn to glorify you, our God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And that we would be strengthened. Help me, O Lord, to preach your word as you would have it proclaimed. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the second of two attempts that are being made to try to trap Jesus in his words, to catch him up and ridicule him or humiliate him. And this attack comes to him from the Sadducees. As verse 23 tells us, that same day the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him with a question. The Sadducees, and the name Sadducee is connected to the name Zadok. Zadok was one of the, he was the grandson of Aaron. He was the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron. Aaron's two oldest sons, Nadab and Abihu, had perished when they offered strange fire to the Lord. So Eleazar became the firstborn at that point. And Zadok was one of his sons. And this group was part of the priesthood. And after the exile into Babylon, when they returned from captivity, the tribe of Zadok, or the people of Zadok, apparently were given primary responsibility in the oversight of the temple. And so here we have a priestly group. They had a kind of a prominent group in the administration of the temple. And they would have been responsible for the buying and the selling of animals. So it's no doubt that the Sadducees had kind of they would have had a grudge against Christ because he cast out the money changers from the temple. And so the Sadducees come to Jesus and they're going to ask him a question. Now, the Sadducees were thoroughgoing skeptics and materialists. They didn't believe any of the only books of the Bible that they accepted as true, books of the Old Testament, were the first five books, the books of Moses, the Pentateuch. The rest of the Old Testament they discarded. In that sense, they were very much like the Samaritans who only embrace the first five books of the Bible. And one of the chief things, as we're told here, as part of their belief system, is they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They did not believe in an afterlife at all. first century Jewish historian, Josephus, he writes about them: as for the persistence of the soul, penalties in death's abode and rewards, they do away with them. And also, they say, the soul perishes along with the body. They believed in annihilationism. That is, when you die, you cease to exist. And so they didn't believe in spirits. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead or any of those doctrines. And so this priestly party of the Sadducees come to Jesus to ask a question. They were obviously very opposed to the preaching of the apostles of the resurrection from the dead. So they were part of the persecution of the early church. And interestingly enough, John 12 tells us that they even wanted to put Lazarus to death, because the fact that he had been raised from the dead was causing quite a stir in Israel. So there was proof that of the resurrection of the dead, and so they wanted to just kill him and get rid of the proof so that he couldn't be around. And of course, they thankfully weren't able to do that. Paul uses the doctrine of the resurrection with the Sadducees in mind to his benefit in Acts 23, when he's put up for trial in the presence of the Sanhedrin, which is made up of Sadducees and Pharisees. He stands up and he says, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." Well, all discord broke forth. I mean, it became a melee in the Sanhedrin as the Pharisees said, "Well, I think this guy's a good guy." And the Sadducees, no, he's terrible. And so there's all this arguing going back and forth. So he used that disagreement to his advantage when he was put up for that. So they didn't accept any of the non-Pentateuchal portions of Scripture that talk about the resurrection. When Job in Job 19 says, "And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God." In Isaiah 26, when Isaiah writes, "But your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead." In the book of Daniel, we're told multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens. We have these wonderful statements in the Old Testament and other portions, in various portions of the Old Testament, about the resurrection of the dead. So it was a teaching in Judaism about the resurrection of the dead. Maybe disagreements on some issues of it, but nevertheless, it's clearly there in the Old Testament. But they discarded all those texts and wouldn't have anything to do with them. Another characteristic of the Sadducees is they were mean. They were disagreeable people. They're a tight little controlling group of people and sort of the religious aristocrats of the day. So they were rather mean even to one another. Again, Josephus tells us, indeed, more heartless than any of the other Jews. The Sadducees are even among themselves rather boorish in their behavior, and in their intercourse with their peers are as rude as aliens. So they didn't even get along among themselves. They were very disagreeable people. But they take it upon themselves to come to try to trap Jesus in his words, to try to humiliate him, and along the way ridicule the doctrine of the resurrection. One New Testament scholar, A.T. Robertson, says he thinks this was a standard question they had for the Pharisees they encountered. It's like a skeptic who has a favorite question in their pocket, and when they meet a Christian, they pull it out and they ask him the question, and that's kind of what this is. It's sort of their stock question that they ask those who believe in the resurrection to try to humiliate them. So it begins. So we're going to look at their resurrection of the ridicule of the resurrection first, and then Jesus' answer to that. So they come to Jesus and they say, "Teacher, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him." So they first of all bring up the principle that's known as levirate marriage. Lever meaning, from a Latin term meaning husband's brother. And it was taught in the Law of Moses. It's in the Pentateuch, specifically in Deuteronomy 25. And the idea is that if a man dies without having any children, that his brother is to take his wife as a wife as well. Perhaps in addition to the wife he already had. But at any rate, the goal and the point of that was so that no family would die out and no inheritance of that family would be lost. So the point of that was not to just be weird, but to be a protection and provision for the inheritance of the family. And so it predates Moses. We see this principle already at work in the story of Judah and his sons in Genesis chapter 38. This principle of levirate marriage also we see very prominent in the most beautiful story of the Old Testament, the story of Ruth. It's the basis behind Ruth's marriage to Boaz. So while it's very weird to us and strange, and we wouldn't want anything to do with this particular principle, but at the same time, its purpose was to protect the family, keep it from dying out, protect their inheritance. And so what the Sadducees do is they take that principle that's in Scripture, in the law, and they build on that a question about the resurrection. Now, they don't believe in the resurrection, so here they're going to assume the resurrection just to make a point in their question. And their goal is to ridicule the resurrection. So they ask the question, there were seven brothers, and the first one married and he died and he didn't have any children. So his brother number two took her as his wife. He died without children. So brother number three and so forth down through brother number seven. And then they ask the question. So in the resurrection, which they don't believe in, but in the resurrection, who will she be married to? Which of the brothers? And you kind of wonder, where in the world did they get this ridiculous story from? Well, one possible thought on that is in the intertestamental apocryphal book Tobit, there's the story of a woman who ended up marrying seven brothers, and in each case, a demon came and strangled the man on their wedding night. Sort of an intertestamental Stephen King novel, horror movie sort of thing. So maybe they were drawing from that as their inspiration for this particular riddle. I don't know. But see, the dilemma they thought they had put Jesus in was, well, if he's married all seven through for eternity, is there going to be this eternal sort of incestual relationship with seven men at the same time? And if that's not the case, well, if she's going to be only married to one of them, well, which one is she going to be married to? And who decides that? Or, well, the resurrection is just absurd. Obviously, there can't be a resurrection with that kind of absurdity. So the goal of it was to make Jesus and belief in the resurrection ridiculous. That was their point. That was their attempt. That's what they're trying to do. So Jesus responds to them first with a rebuke. And then he gives an answer to them. First a theological answer, and then he gives an exegetical answer to their question. They thought they had him stumped. Apparently, all the Pharisees that they asked this to were stumped. But he begins in verse 29 with his answer with a rebuke. "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." So they're mistaken because they don't know the Bible and they don't know God's power that's at work. And so they can't possibly have a right answer to this question or a right thought about this question. And then he begins with a more or less a theological defense of the resurrection. And it's in verse 30. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. And so he argues for the resurrection that the mistake that the Sadducees and probably many of the Jews of that day were making is that they assume that the age to come is exactly the same as the age now. So everything that happens in the age now just continues on in the very same way in the age to come. And part of Jesus' answer against them is to show that there's going to be a great transition between the age now and the age to come. But this idea that the age to come is really just an extension of and exactly the same as the age now is we find still around, particularly in the doctrine of Mormonism, where if you're married, you have a celestial marriage that's done in the Mormon temple, that's eternal. And in Mormon theology, married, that celestial marriage is essential to your development to become God or a God. And so that if you marry, have this celestial marriage, particularly if you can have multiple wives and bear a whole lot of children, that then all those children populate many worlds in the age to come and help you in the process toward your achievement of divinity. But it's built on the assumption, the connection that the age to come is an exact extension of the age that is now. And that's the problem of the Sadducees' question. They're mistaken. They don't know the Bible and they don't know the power of God. They don't understand. And so this is Jesus' point about when we, at the resurrection, we won't marry or be given in marriage, but we'll be like the angels in heaven. Now, for those who've been in a bad marriage, they think, well, that's great. I don't have to put up with that anymore in the heaven, new heavens. But those of you that are in good marriages, you think that's kind of sad not to still be married in the age to come. Well, the point that Jesus is getting at and the emphasis that he's trying to make is the age to come is so far greater. It's so much different than the age that we're in. Part of the reason we have marriage now, some of the purposes of marriage is certainly procreation. It's to continue the human race in this world. It's to be a picture of the relationship between Christ and his bride. Your marriage is to be an example of that. Your marriage is to be a picture of that. It's necessary in this world. But in the world to come, in the life to come, there's only one marriage that's going to be in view. It's Jesus and his bride. That's our focus. And since we're Jesus' bride, we'll be focused on him. It's looking at the life to come. It's not a disparaging of marriage. It's not the point. But it's an understanding that the life to come is transformed. We don't know everything about the life to come. We know a lot. We don't know everything, but we do know that we'll know one another. And if anything, our relationship to our spouse in the world, in the life to come, will be so much greater. We may not have the same relationship as in marriage. It won't be necessary for procreation anymore, but we will know them and we will be able to love them in a way that we can't possibly do now. Because now we're burdened by sin. Now our affections are complicated by our sinful nature. But then we will love purely, wholly, in a rich way we can't possibly even imagine. So it's not diminishing marriage. It's exalting the glory of the life to come. And we'll be like the angels. What do we pray when we pray the Lord's Prayer? We pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We want to do God's will, but in this world we don't. We struggle. We have all conflicted thoughts and opinions and desires in our hearts, but in glory, it will be our heart's desire to do the Father's will, and there will be nothing to keep us from doing that. It will be our delight. It will be our joy. And together we will bring honor and glory to Him. So Jesus' theological answer to the Sadducees is to underscore the beauty and the wonder of the age to come. The age to come will be so far exceeding this age. All the wonderful joys we have in this life will be far exceeded by the joys in the life to come. So he gives that theological explanation that defends the wonder and the glory of the resurrection, that there is a resurrection, and then he gives an exegetical defense of the resurrection. And what an exegetical defense is, it's taking Scripture and drawing out from it a principle that defends a truth. That's what a sermon is an attempt to do. We take Scripture and we try to draw out from it those truths that we hold fast to. And so what Jesus does in verse 31, he says, "But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read?" I love Jesus when he does that. He regularly says, "You know, haven't you read your Bible?" These are people who think they know that they've memorized large portions of the Bible. And I just love the way he approaches them. "Haven't you read the Bible at all? Don't you even pay attention to what it says? Have you not read what God said to you?" Okay, he's going to quote from that part of the Bible that they think is authoritative. So he's not going to go to another part of the Old Testament to quote something. He's going to quote from the Pentateuch. And they would say that's authoritative. And he's going to quote from that. He's going to quote specifically from Exodus 3, verse 6. Verse 32, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." That present tense, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." It's current. He is, at that time, their God. Which means they have to be living if He is their God, present tense. Now think of it like in another context. If someone were to come to you and say, "I am the friend of your father and mother." Well, you would know two things. One, that your father and mother are still alive. And two, that that person has a relationship with your father and your mother. Now, if they were to say, "I was the friend of your father and mother," then you would know one of two things. Your father and mother are not alive. Or they're no longer in a relationship with them for some reason. There's been a falling out and they don't have connection with them anymore. But it would be one or the other. But if they say, "I am the friend of your father and your mother," you know that your father and mother are alive and that they have a relationship with them. And so God is saying, not "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And from a historical point of view, that would be a true statement. He was their God when they lived. But he's not saying that. He's saying, "I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. And I am the God of Jacob." And God spoke this to Moses at the burning bush, hundreds of years after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead. So they're dead, but God says, "I am their God," present tense, here and now. The covenant, the God of the covenant is not the God of people who no longer exist. He's the God of the living. And that's Jesus' application of that scripture. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And put dead in here, the belief of the Sadducees annihilated, no longer existed. He's not the God of those who don't exist. He's the God of those who are living. Those in glory are living. They're alive before the presence of God, and He is their God now. Just as you living here, He is your God here and now. And it's a great affirmation of the truth that Paul would later expound for us in Romans chapter 8, that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, not even death. When you die, you will not be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That will still be present and be active. It's a great affirmation, not only of the future resurrection of the dead, but of the reality for those of us that have loved ones that have gone to glory, that are no longer here with us. We don't need to say God was their God. God is their God. Currently, now, as they are in the presence of God, He is their God here and now. He is with them in glory. The reality of the hope of the living God here and now, for them, for us. And then anticipating that great resurrection of the dead on the last day when we will all be reunited together. It's what Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians 4. The Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and still left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Encourage each other with these words. The hope of the resurrection is a great hope. The hope of the living God is a great hope. Encourage one another with these words. We don't need to despair for our loved ones who have gone on. God is still their God. They are not separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You and I, too, worship the living God, who is our God here and now. The Sadducees had a miserable theology, a miserable understanding, and an unbelief in the Scriptures. And Jesus' encouragement for you and I is that we need to believe the Scriptures and know the Scriptures and know the power of God. And that those two things, knowing the Scriptures and knowing the power of God, will encourage us and equip us and strengthen us. So, beloved, remember your hope. Your hope in the living God. And ultimately, the resurrection of the dead. And may that hope strengthen you in your days of distress, that it's not all for nothing, but it's all for the glory of God. Let us hold fast to our hope. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the richness of your love. Thank you for Jesus' marvelous silencing of this unbelief in the hope that we have. We thank you for his clear affirmations of the truth that you are the living God of us and all of your people that have gone on before. We thank you for the great hope that we have in the resurrection of our bodies from the dead, that we will be united with you forever, with our loved ones, with those who have gone on ahead, and that we have this hope day by day in all the circumstances of our life. May you strengthen us with that hope, we pray, and bring glory to your name through us. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.